Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. If you remember, Paul said, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask that you would help us. As we look around the world today, Lord, we realize that we are living in that evil day. Lord, that day that you spoke of when you said there would be perilous times, that day when the enemy would step up his attacks against us. Father, help us to do everything that we are called to do so that we can stand against his onslaught. Lord, teach us this morning. Speak to us through your word and equip us, Father, so that we can be ready for the battle that lies ahead. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Paul said, you know, we need to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the enemy in this evil day in which we live. You know, like we said last week, implied in that verse is that if we don't put on the whole armor of God, then maybe we won't stand. Maybe, you know, we'll become vulnerable to his attacks. We talked about this last week. You know, the devil is looking for those chips in our armor, if you will. He's looking for those areas of our weakness where he can zero in and focus his attack on. And when he finds one, you can rest assured he's going to do everything he can to chip away at that little crack in our armor. And this is why Paul tells us to put on the whole armor. We need every piece. Now, before we look at the various pieces here in Ephesians chapter 6, we need to talk a little bit about something that a lot of Christians, unfortunately, fall into. And that is the idea of opening ourselves up for Satan's attacks. You see, a lot of times we open the door, if you will. We set ourselves up for the devil to come in and to rip us off. We're actually the one that gives him a foothold. We set the stage, really, by doing things we shouldn't do, or participating in things we shouldn't participate in, or going places where we shouldn't go. In other words, we actually give Satan an opportunity to attack us by opening that door when he comes knocking. Do you remember when Satan attacked Eve back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3? In that story, as you read it, you'll notice something interesting, at least I did. Eve was in a place where she really shouldn't have been. She was at this tree. God told her and Adam that they could eat of every tree in the garden, right? But of that one tree, don't eat it. Why was she there? I mean, she knew that that was the tree the Lord said, don't eat. Why was she there looking at it? I mean, I don't know. Maybe it was curiosity. Maybe she was intrigued. Maybe her interest was piqued. But she was someplace she shouldn't have been. She was doing something she shouldn't have been doing. I mean, there was no reason for her to stand there and look at this tree that God said you can't eat. She was looking at something she shouldn't have even been looking at. You see, a lot of Christians, you know, we wonder why that our families are under attack, or that we're having difficulties in our life. Maybe, just maybe, it might be because we've opened the door somehow. We're in a place where we shouldn't be, or we're looking at something we shouldn't be looking at. One of the things we can do to avoid many of the attacks that Satan brings against us as Christians is simply avoid those places or those things that we know that he's lurking there. For example, if you have a problem with drinking, don't go to the bar. I mean, don't go get a hamburger at the bar, because you're going to stumble, you're going to fall. Satan's going to use that arena because he knows that's the area of your weakness. If you have a problem with food, well, stay away from the bakery. You know, I mean, just don't go there. Don't go to the donut shop. Don't go to Panera's. If you have a problem with gambling, then guess what? Don't go to dinner at the casino. I mean, yeah, they have good food, but you're just setting yourself up for an attack. If you have a problem with fear, then quit watching all those horror movies, because all they do is generate fear. You see, a lot of times we set ourselves up for the enemy to attack us. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, "Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and then listen to this, he says, "And have no fellowship or participation in the unfruitful works of darkness." You see, the minute we start to participate in, and it doesn't matter how small of a participation it is, the minute we start participating in the unfruitful works of darkness, and let's get real practical here. When we say the unfruitful works of darkness, we're talking about what we watch on TV. We're talking about how we spend our money. We're talking about the video games that we play. We're talking about how we talk, the people we hang out with, the areas that we go to, and the list could go on and on. The minute we start participating in these things, in these unfruitful works of darkness, we are actually opening the door for the enemy to come in and get a stronghold in our lives. The Bible says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." In Proverbs 22, verse 8, the writer says, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow." This is a law of nature. If we sow to the flesh, that is, if we plant things into our hearts and into our lives that we shouldn't be, we are going to reap the consequences of that. It's just a law of nature. We're going to reap the consequences. We're going to experience the sorrows and the distresses that it produces. The thing we need to realize is a lot of the problems that we have are simply self-inflicted problems. We set ourselves up for the problem. And for some folks, it's unfortunate, but it's a lifetime of bad choices. They just open the door over and over for Satan to come in and rip them off. Maybe you find yourself in that predicament this morning. What do? Well, one word. You repent. You turn around and you go in the other direction. You go the direction of the Lord. In other words, whatever your area of weakness is when Satan attacks you, stay away from it. It's as simple as that. And that will alleviate probably 80 to 90% of our problems that Satan brings against us. I read a short story a while back that illustrates what we're talking about here. It's entitled Autobiography in Five Short Chapters. It's by a person named Portier Nelson. And it goes like this. Chapter 1. I walk down the street. There's a hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2. I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in. I can't believe I'm in the same place. But it's not my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. It is my fault. And I get out immediately. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. This time I walk around it. Chapter 5. I walk down another street. And you see, a lot of times, the answer is just walk down another street. Just go another direction. You see, sometimes that's all we need to do. Sometimes the best way to win the battle is simply not set yourself up for one. Don't put yourself in a place where you know the enemy is going to attack you. Or as Paul told the Romans, he said, "Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And then listen to this, make no provision for the flesh. to fulfill the lust thereof. Just don't do it. Just go down another street. Quit falling in the hole. Quit going down that street. You see, winning the battle requires two things. It requires not participating in the unfruitful works of darkness, but it also requires putting on the armor of light. Or as Paul says here in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all, he said, stand. Do everything that God tells you to and then stand. Don't give in. Don't cave in. Don't let the enemy rip you off. Are we doing everything we can to withstand the attacks of Satan, to withstand the attacks of the devil? Are we giving it our all, or are we walking down another street, or are we walking down the same street and falling in the same hole over and over and over again? Are you craving the same things all the time and letting the devil wreak havoc in your life? Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, because without it, we're not going to stand. But with it, we'll have the victory. We don't have to live a defeated life. We don't have to be overcome. We can be victorious, but it requires two things. It requires not participating in things we shouldn't be participating in, and then it requires putting on the armor of light. So what are the various pieces of armor that Paul says we should put on? Well, notice what he says beginning in verse 14. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, he says, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, he says, verse 19, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, notice, there are actually five pieces of armor here and two offensive weapons. The armor, well, there's the belt of truth. There's the breastplate of righteousness. There's the sandals or the shoes of the gospel of peace. There's the shield of faith. There's the helmet of salvation. And then the two offensive weapons that he mentions are the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. That's it. That's all we need. He gives us five defensive pieces of armor that we can put on to withstand the attacks. And then he gives us two offensive weapons to where we can set the enemy to flight. But notice the order in which Paul presents this armor. This is actually very important. Paul is very methodical in his presentation here. And there's a reason he gives us them in the order that he does. And now I point this out because when we mix them up, when we choose one at the expense of another, or you know, we get them out of order, what happens is they become less effective. For example, the reason many Christians fail to properly use the sword of the Spirit is because they haven't girded their loins with the truth, or they haven't put on the belt, you know, this belt of truth around their waist. You can't put on the sandals of the gospel of peace until you first put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, if your salvation is not secure, how can you tell others about the gospel? How can you present the gospels to other people if you haven't got it in your own life? So there is an order that Paul lays these things out here. And the order is important. You can't reverse them or hopscotch around. The first one is foundational to the second one, which is fundamental to the third one, and so on and so forth. But the other thing worth noting is the verb Paul uses in the first three that he points out here. Notice what he says. He says, having girded your waist with the belt of truth. And then in verse 14, he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then verse 15, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. That little verb, having, is speaking of something that we've already done. It's past tense. This is something that you've already done in your life. It's referring to something we've done before the battle even begins. In other words, if we don't have these things in our life from get-go, then when the battle begins to rage, what's going to happen is we're going to find ourselves being defeated. It's referring to something that's been part of our life since we've joined the ranks of the Lord's regiment, since we've become part of his army, if you will. So as we go through these various pieces of armor, keep these things in mind, that the order is important and that these first three are really found very foundational to the whole scheme of things here. So Paul starts off in verse 14 by saying, having girded your loins with truth. Now, some of your translations say, having girded your waist with the belt of truth. But the better translation would be girded your loins with the truth. You see, the word that Paul uses for loins there refers to the core of our being. One rabbi said that this word that Paul uses is referring to that place where life springs forth. In other words, it's the centrality of our life. It's who we are. It's the core of everything that we consist of. And the word girded there, it means to surround with the idea of equipping. Now, if you put it all together, what Paul is saying is, having surrounded the core of your being with truth, be equipped for the battle. You see, the truth that Paul is talking about here has to be the essence of our life, basically. It's the thing that we need to build our entire being on. Because if we don't, when the enemy comes and lies to us and tries to deceive us and tries to get us sidetracked off into things we shouldn't be involved in, if our being, if the central part of our being is not girded, not surrounded with this truth, we're going to be susceptible to his attacks. Now, when he talks about truth, or, you know, as some of your translations say, the belt of truth, what is he referring to? Well, do you remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6? It's a good verse. We probably all memorize it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? You remember what he prayed in John 17, verse 17? He said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then Paul in Colossians 2, referring to Jesus Christ, said, in him dwells all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when Paul says, or when he refers to this belt of truth, or having girded your loins with truth, he's talking about the embodiment of all of God's truth that's contained or found in the Word of God, which includes both the written Word and the living Word. The written Word and the living Word. John brings this out in chapter 1 of his gospel. You remember what he said? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. In John 18, you remember probably the story. Pilate has Jesus up there on the balcony, and he's questioning him, and he says to Jesus, are you the king then? And Jesus answered and said, you say that I'm a king. And then he made an interesting statement. He said, to this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world. Not to be a king. He tells us why he was born. That I should bear witness unto the truth. Do you realize one of the primary reasons Jesus was born was to reveal to us the truth? You see, the truth not only includes the written word, but includes the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if we apply this to the belt of truth, or having our loins girded with truth, you could say the belt of truth represents that close, intimate, personal, living knowledge of the Word of God, which includes both the living Word, Jesus, and the written Word, the Bible. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that we should have such a close relationship with the truth that it should just surround our being, the core of our being, the place where life issues forth. It should surround us in such a way, and we should have such a close relationship with it, that when the enemy attacks us and lies to us and tries to deceive us, we're fine. Because the truth is girding us. It's containing us. It's protecting us. Now, when Paul wrote this, the belt was that part of the soldier's armor that cinched up his tunic. In the Roman times, they wore tunics, you know, the long flowing gowns like you maybe see in some of the old movies and the college days and the Ivy Leagues and stuff. And it was that piece of armor that enabled the soldier to go out into battle and move uninhibited and unrestrained and not get tripped up and fall. They cinched up their tunic and tied it off with this belt. Well, in the same token, having that close, intimate, personal, living knowledge of both the written word and the living word, it's what keeps us from getting tripped up, if you will, from falling in the midst of the battle. It's the thing that keeps us from being overcome by sin and temptation when the enemy attacks. This is what David was referring to in Psalm 119 when he said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, of course, he's referring to the written word, but included in that is the living word. We have that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, and we know the truth. And so when the battle rages, we don't fall. We don't cave in. It's what John was referring to in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, when he said, "I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one." So this belt is what keeps us together and keeps us from falling. But it's also it was also used to hold all of the other pieces of the armor, like the sword, the broadsword, and the dagger, the short sword, and the various pieces of armor that they carried with us would be kept from falling off and from, you know, being dropped in battle by this belt. Well, again, having this living knowledge of both the written and the living word is what keeps us together when the battle rages all around us and everything else is falling apart. This truth, having our loins girded with this truth, is what keeps us from falling apart physically and spiritually and emotionally and mentally. It keeps us together. It helps keep us together with the Lord when everything else is falling apart. And this is especially true during those times when the enemy gets the upper hand and we may lose a battle or two. This is when this belt of truth, or this truth girding our loins, really comes into play. Let me give you an example. Let's say the enemy attacks and gets the upper hand in some area of your life, and you fall into some sin, or you're overcome by some temptation, and it seems to be an area that you can't get the victory in it. You try, you know, you do the things, and all of a sudden, you know, you find yourself, you think you're doing good, and all of a sudden, boom, you get blindsided, caught off guard, and you fall, and you get tripped up, and the enemy wins the battle. And then to top it off, not only does, you know, he get you to fall into some sin or some temptation, but then he comes and starts beating you down on the ground. And he starts condemning you, telling you, "Yeah, man, you blew it again. See, you don't have this thing down. You don't know what you're talking about." And he starts condemning you and trying to overwhelm you and make you feel unworthy of the Lord's love and his forgiveness. What do you do? How does having your loins girded with truth help you during that time? How does it help you not throw in the towel and quit? Well, let me tell you how it helps me. When I've had those instances where the enemy has gotten the upper hand and I fall into some sin or I get overcome, it helps me by reassuring me of the things that I know that are true. Things like Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or 1 John 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It reassures me of what Jesus said in John's gospel when he said, any man that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, when the enemy is beating me down and I have my loins girded with truth, these truths that are in Jesus reassure me that I'm still okay. When he beats me up, I say, wait a minute. Lord, you said that if I confess my sins, you are faithful, that you will forgive me. Lord, I blew it. I need your help. And I build my life on those promises that he will do what he said. And having my loins girded with these truths keeps me going. And I get up and I keep moving forward. I don't stay down. The enemy would like to keep you down, and maybe you find yourself staying down. But as you believe these truths that are in Jesus and cling to them and do the things he tells us to do in the midst of the battle, confessing our sins, walking in the light, believing what he said in his word, I find myself getting up, pressing on, and continuing on, even though the battle rages around me. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is what John was referring to in 1 John 5 when he said, and this is the victory that overcomes the world. And you could include the world, the flesh, and the devil there. He says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Even our faith. And it's not a blind faith. It's a faith in the living and the written word of God. It's a faith in the truth that, yes, what Jesus said is true. And it's that part of faith that enables us to persevere and to not give up, to keep moving forward, to continue on, no matter what's going on around me, no matter how many times I've fallen. Now, the reason Paul lists this piece first is because it's the foundation upon which every other piece is built. If you don't have your loins girded with the truth, then all these other pieces aren't going to do you any good because you're not going to really understand them. You're not going to really know how to use them. And Paul says, if we're going to be ready for the battle, this needs to be a continual part of my Christian experience. He says, having girded your waist, past tense. In other words, this is something you've been doing from get-go. This is something that's been part of our life and part of our Christian experience all along. And if it's not, that's why we find ourselves being overcome. That's why we find ourselves losing the battle. We have to have this one in place. Now, the next piece Paul mentions is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was that piece of armor that covered the heart and the vital organs. It would be like, you know, our Kevlar bulletproof vests today, you know, that the police wear. It protects their vital organs in case they get shot or, you know, someone tries to ambush them or something. And the righteousness that Paul is speaking about here actually is a couple things. It's referring to, one, the believer's righteousness in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. You're familiar with that verse. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, I am righteous before God, not because of the things I've done, but because of the things Jesus did. I have his righteousness. When God looks at me, he doesn't see my righteousness anymore. When I received Christ, I was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In Revelation, it talks about, you know, the saints being clothed in that white linen. That represents or pictures the righteousness of Christ. So the breastplate of righteousness is one, it's referring to this righteousness that we have in Christ, but it's also referring to me living a righteous life. In Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age." In other words, this righteousness, or this breastplate of righteousness, refers to both our positional righteousness before God, something that God has done. He has declared you and me, when we receive Christ, he declares us righteous. He declares us perfect. When he looks at me now, he filters it through the righteousness of Christ. Because if it was my righteousness, I'd be in trouble. Remember what the Old Testament says about our righteousness, our good works? It says filthy rags, the Old Testament prophet said. So it's referring to our positional righteousness as we trust Christ for our salvation, but it's also referring to our practical righteousness as we obey Christ, living a Christian life, living a godly life by the power of his grace. You see, both of these things, our positional righteousness and our living righteous, doesn't depend on me. Titus says, the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us how to live righteously and godly in this present age. The positional righteousness is God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So neither of them are dependent on me. It's all a work of God. Now, how does this protect me from the attacks of Satan? How does this piece of armor work? Well, when Satan attacks, what does he do? He usually lies to us, right? Tells us you're not worthy. Tells us that, you know, you've blown it too many times. He tries to draw us into sin, get us tripped up so he can condemn us. Well, guess what? When that happens, if we have this breastplate of righteousness on, we can simply remind him, it's not about me. It's not about my righteousness. If it was, I'm lost. It's not dependent on me. It's dependent on Jesus, on Christ. In Christ, I am righteous. So Satan, whatever you're telling me, it don't matter. From God's vantage point, I'm still righteous. That never changes once I come to Christ. So we need to just remind them that it's not about our righteousness. It's about the righteousness of Christ. It's like that old hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. See, that's the breastplate of righteousness. It's not what you do or have done. It's what Jesus has done. And if we don't have our loins girded with these truths, if we haven't received that righteousness of Christ, if we haven't been born again, if we haven't opened our heart and life to Jesus Christ, then we're not going to be able to withstand when the enemy attacks. And when he attacks our heart and condemns us, we're going to cave in. Now, Paul goes on to say after that, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means wherever your feet take you, we need to be ready to give everyone an answer for the hope that lies within us. But notice here, our loins are girded with the truth, so we have that intimate knowledge of the truth. We have a relationship with Christ. We have the breastplate of righteousness, which enables us now to tell others about what Jesus did for us. You see, if we don't have the breastplate of righteousness, if we don't have the righteousness of Christ, if we've never received his forgiveness, then we can't tell other people about how to get to heaven. We can't tell them the good news because we haven't experienced. You can't give away what you don't have. So again, there's that progression. So, you know, I mean, Peter put it this way concerning this aspect of this piece of armor. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. In other words, we need to be ready to share our faith. We need to be ready to tell people about Jesus Christ and what he did for us. How that he has forgiven us and prepared us for heaven, and he can do the same for you. That's what having our feet shod or prepared, you know, covered with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Listen, one of the ways Satan will attack us is by sending people into our lives to question our faith, to try to undermine our faith. They'll challenge what we believe about salvation. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. Maybe you're telling somebody about Christ, and they say, well, wait a minute, you know, I don't believe that. I don't think God's going to send us all. I believe in a loving God. The God I believe in, he would never send me to hell. Yeah, I mean, I've blown it. I've done some things, but, you know, Jesus died for me. I'm going to heaven. What do you say to them? Do you know how to answer them? Or they come to you and they say, well, you know, you're telling me it's by faith alone in Christ. Well, I was baptized. I was baptized as an infant. I was confirmed. You know, the church has, you know, told me that I'm going to heaven. What would you say to that person? Do you know how to answer them? You see, a lot of times the enemy will send people along to try to trip us up and make us feel guilty and make us feel condemned because we're not ready to give an answer. Well, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace means we are ready. It means we have our loins girded with truth. We know what the truth is, and we can share that truth with others. Or maybe someone will come along and, you know, challenge you on what you believe about the rapture of the church or the end times, you know, prophecy. All kinds of different things. They'll challenge you on the Bible. Well, there's contradictions in the Bible. You realize that, right? Do you know that there are lies in this book? I'm being real here. Do you know there's lies in this book? What would you say to that? Satan lies. He lied to Eve. That's a lie. It's in the book. I mean, people, you know, people come up with these things. Can God do anything? We'd all say God can do anything, right? Is that true? Do you agree with that? He's all powerful, omnipotent. He can do anything. Can he create a rock so big that he can't lift it? What would you, if someone, you know, challenges you on that? What do you say to them? Are you ready to give an answer? I remember, you know, years ago when I worked at the steel mill, I had been a Christian for 2 or 3 years, and back in the early 70s, the number one best-selling book on the New York Times was The Late Great Planet Earth. It was all about the rapture of the church and return of Jesus Christ. It was at the height of the Jesus movement. You know, I mean, the Doobie Brothers, Jesus is Just All Right With Me. A lot of the hit songs were about Jesus. Everybody was talking about Jesus. Well, I worked at the steel mill, and I had a hard hat, and on the front of it, I had the word Maranatha. And it was, you know, a conversational piece. People would come up, what is that, marijuana? No, it's Maranatha. Well, what does that mean? And I remember this one time I was standing by the fire, and this guy came up to me, and he says, you know, what does that word mean on your helmet there? And I said, well, it means the Lord come quickly. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, there's a thing that in the Bible it talks about Jesus Christ is going to come back again. He came the first time. I shared the gospel with him and so on. And he's asking me all these questions. And then all of a sudden, about in the middle of the conversation, you know, we were talking about the rapture of the church and stuff. And he said, well, when's that going to happen? Is that at the beginning of the tribulation or the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation? And as we continued to talk, come to find out, this guy was going to a church that taught we Christians would go through the tribulation. And he was just trying to set me up to, you know, undermine what I believed about the rapture of the church and argue his point. Well, at that point, I realized what he was doing, so I just went through all the scriptures that talked about how, you know, we're not appointed to wrath and God's going to take us out before the tribulation. But are we ready? That's what Paul is talking about here, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the gospel of peace includes the embodiment of all God's truth here. Because believe me, Satan is going to bring people into your life to challenge what you believe. And if you don't know what you believe and you're not having your loins girded with the truth and you don't have on the breastplate of righteousness, you're not confident and sure of your salvation in Christ, you can be undermined. this is what happens to a lot of young people that grow up in the church. You know, they make a commitment to Christ, but they are never taught the word. They go away to college, and all of a sudden you find out they're not walking with the Lord anymore because they're in a secular arena where the main focus is to undermine the Christian worldview and to present you with a worldly worldview, a worldview of tolerance and whatever all the other junk out there, evolution and, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of junk. That's why we need to have every piece. We need to have our loins girded with the truth. We need to have on the breastplate of righteousness, and we need to be prepared to give an answer. But next, Paul says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, this is referring to my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his word. It's my faith in this truth. It's believing what God has said no matter what. It's believing what God has said no matter what. Basically, it's where my faith becomes reality. It's where no matter what the circumstances are saying, no matter what my feelings are telling me, I believe God's word over those things. And believe me, you know, our emotions are up and down. Our feelings go up and down. I don't feel very good today. You know, I had treatment last week. I feel like I got the flu. But if I let my feelings control me, oh, woe is me, you know, and I'm going to crawl into a hole. Or I can believe what God says, that my grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, I'm made strong. And I can stand upon those promises. The shield of faith is what Romans 4 tells us Abraham did. Listen to what it says in Romans 4, verse 19. It says, and being not weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to do. It wasn't dependent on Abraham. It's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on you. It's believing that what he promised, he can do. That's the shield of faith. Believing what God has said no matter what. No matter what the enemy throws at me, no matter what the world throws at me, no matter what my flesh tells me, it's standing upon the promises, those great and precious promises that God's given us, and believing them, even when everything else around me is telling me that that's not reality, son. Yes, it is reality. That's more reality than reality is. Think about that. That's more reality than what reality is. Do you believe that? Do you believe God's word is really real more than what you see with your own eyes? That's the shield of faith. Now, in the Greek, Paul says taking the shield of faith. In the Greek, the word he uses for taking there is speaking about just picking it up and using it. Every time you get a chance, it's a single action that's done over and over and over again. Whenever the enemy attacks, you grab that shield of faith and you hold it up. Taking up the shield of faith means we refuse to be condemned when the enemy condemns us. We refuse to believe it. We refuse to feel guilty when he makes me feel guilty. It means I refuse to believe Satan's lie that God doesn't love me anymore, or that I've blown it one too many times, or that, you know, I whatever, you know. This is what James refers to when he says resisting the devil. Taking the shield of faith up every time he attacks is resisting the devil. And James says if we keep on resisting, he's going to flee. If you keep holding up that shield of faith, it's going to quench every fiery dart he throws at you, and he's going to realize this is a waste of time. I'm going to go over here and get this guy. So as we resist him over and over and over, as we take up the shield of faith, as we have on the righteousness of Christ, as we have the core of our being surrounded with this truth, he's going to realize this is a lost cause. I'm not going to be able to get through to this guy, and I'm going to go somewhere else. and we have victory. But then notice there's the helmet of salvation. Now, to give us a little more understanding of what he means here, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he clarifies this when he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet," he says, "the hope of salvation." So this helmet of salvation he refers to here is really referring to the hope of salvation. In other words, the salvation Paul is talking about is not the forgiveness of our sins per se. It's not referring to when we receive Christ and are born again. The salvation he's referring to here is the same salvation he referred to in Romans chapter 13 when he says, "Knowing the time, it is high time to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." So this helmet of salvation, or this hope of salvation, is referring to the future day when our salvation is complete, when Christ comes back and takes us home. It's referring to the rapture of the church or the second coming of Christ, whichever you prefer. So the helmet of salvation, or this hope of salvation, relates to that in some way. Now, the helmet was the piece of armor that protected the head. It protected the vital organ of the brain. You know, the gray matter there. Do you remember what Paul said? Excuse me. In 2 Corinthians 10, we quoted the verses last week. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? In other words, they're not fleshly. They're not something we can come up with on our own. He says, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now think about this. In those two verses, Paul mentions three things. He mentions imaginations, he mentions knowledge, and he mentions thoughts. All three of which point to one area of our being. What is it? The mind. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, we're to cast down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, bringing into captivity every thought. That's dealing with our mind, how we think. The same area that the helmet protects. This is the same area that this helmet of salvation, or hope of salvation, protects. Now that tells me something. Bless you. That tells me that one of the focal points of Satan's attacks is going to be the mind. One of the primary battlefields, if you will, in the spiritual warfare is the mind. Satan understands that whoever controls the mind of a person controls the heart of a person, which also controls their behavior. So if he can convince us with lofty arguments against the truth of God's word, if he can convince us with these vain imaginations or these thoughts that distract us from the truth, then he's getting control. He's winning the battle. And once he starts controlling our thought processes and the things we focus on, that begins to control my heart, my decision processes, my will, the choices I make. And once you have control of that, then my behavior just follows, and I start doing things I shouldn't do. So this helmet of salvation is that piece of the armor that protects the mind of a Christian and helps us think correctly. Now, as we mentioned a moment ago, this salvation is referring to that future salvation when Christ comes back. So the protection that this helmet provides is somehow related to that. Now, follow me here. One of the ways that Satan attacks is by getting us sidetracked with the things of this world. He gets us sidetracked or focused on the wrong things. You know, building our kingdom here, looking for hope here, looking for hope maybe in the family or in our husband or in our wife or in our kids or in our job. And he tries to get us to focus our minds and our attention on these things, trying to sidetrack us from our pursuit of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul said, "This know also, that in the latter days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." And then he makes an interesting statement. "Having a form of godliness," he says, "but denying the power thereof." That is, in these last days, Christians are going to begin to just go through the motions. They're going to have a form of godliness on the outside, but there's not going to be any transformation going on in the inside. They're just going to be going through the motions. Why? Because they're more concerned, Paul says in those verses in 2 Timothy, with the pleasures of this life rather than loving God. The things of this life begin to take precedence. Their focus gets off of the Lord and on to this life. Well, the Lord's not coming back for a long time. And it's interesting, you know, you don't hear much about the second coming of Christ anymore. I mean, that's an afterthought these days. We're more concerned today about what? Feeding the poor. Healing the AIDS. You know, helping these third world countries. And we've shifted from a relationship with the Lord. I mean, think about this. What good does it do to heal somebody of AIDS if they go to hell? What good does it do to feed the poor if they continue on the path of destruction? Our primary call is to win souls for Christ, to get people on the path of life, to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the church today has gotten sidetracked. We've lost sight of the fact that the Lord is coming back soon, and we should be busy about the Lord's work, which is telling people about Jesus Christ. Passing out tracts as Jerry does. Getting the word out as much as possible. Because guess what? The Lord is coming back, but he comes back for somebody every day. And this may be their last opportunity to receive Christ. And if we don't tell them because we're sidetracked with the things of this life. See, one of Satan's attacks in these last days is going to do that. He's going to try to get us to start focusing our mind on this life. That this is it. That we need to build our kingdoms now. We need to get more money and bigger houses and nicer cars. After all, God wants to bless us. And that's what's being promoted over the airwaves. You see, one of the areas of attacks is going to be to get us sidetracked in our minds. And so this helmet of salvation, this helmet of the future hope of Christ coming back, is going to keep us on track as we look for the return of Jesus Christ. When we first got saved, man, that was it. We were looking for Jesus to return. 1972, if he doesn't come back by 1975, I don't know what's going on. And then it was 1981. And then it was 1988. And then it was the year 2000. But guess what? We were constantly looking for the return of Christ. And the thing that made the church in the first century so on fire was because they were looking and expecting Jesus to come back in their lifetime. And so they were busy about his business. They weren't letting Satan distract them and getting caught up in all the worldly things like the church today. And this helmet of salvation is what protects us from that as we keep our focus on the return of Christ, that hope of our salvation, that blessed hope that he could come back today. Are you looking for him to come back today? Are you expecting that? We should be. Now, how do we protect our minds as Christians? Well, we protect it by guarding what we put into it, by bringing every thought captive, as Paul says. Every thought that comes into our mind, if it's contrary to the Lord, if it's contrary to that truth that we know, if it's contrary to who Jesus is and his nature, then cast it down. Don't believe it. Don't entertain it. Don't let it become part of your life. Don't let it take root in your mind. Just get rid of it. How? By refocusing on what you know to be true. That truth that surrounds your being. Do what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, set your mind or your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because your life is hid with Christ. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, and when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. In other words, the way that you can keep your affection set on above is by looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's going to keep us from getting sidetracked. That's going to protect our mind looking for the return of Christ. But guess what? If we're constantly allowing all the things of this life to fill our hearts and minds and, you know, pull us in this direction and that direction, then, yeah, we're going to get sidetracked. We're going to be off. Now, the two offensive weapons Paul talks about here, we'll go through these real quickly. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer. These are the two offensive weapons that God's given us to pull down the strongholds of the enemy in our life, and not only in our life, but in the lives of other people. We can actually do battle for other people with these two weapons. And really, this is how it's always been. I mean, you go back in the Old Testament, read through portions of the Old Testament, you know, the early books when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land. Every battle they faced and won, there were two things present: the Word of God and prayer. Both of those things were always present in the victories that they had in the battles in the Old Testament. So this is the way God's designed it from the beginning. It's not something new. Prayer, one of the most powerful weapons we have. Why? Because it opens the floodgates of heaven. God answers prayer. It's the conduit through which God pours his power into our life. I can do battle for people around the world. I can pray for someone. I can pray for Pastor Saeed in Iran in that prison and do battle, stand there with him in spirit through prayer. Prayer is limitless. You can go anywhere in the world through prayer. You can be in your closet at home. You can be sitting on your couch, and you can go anywhere around the world and intercede and pray for the other people that you know. You can pray for your family. Maybe they're bound by Satan. You can set them free. Jesus said, unless the strong man of the house is bound first, you're not going to go in and spoil his goods. Well, how do we bind Satan? Through prayer. Ask God to prevent Satan from blinding them. Ask the Holy Spirit to remove the blinders from their eyes that they might see the light of the glorious gospel and receive Christ. Prayer is a powerful weapon. And then the other weapon, the Word of God, which Paul says is the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, it says the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. When John wrote his first epistle, he tells us that it's through the Word of God that we overcome the wicked one. The verse we quoted earlier, when he wrote to the young men, he says, I've written unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then the very next verse, he tells us how. When he says, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You remember when Jesus did battle with Satan in Matthew 4 in the wilderness? How did he defeat Satan? He said, it is written. Three times, it is written. You remember what Satan said to him? It is written. He said, it is written that the Lord, he'll give his angels charge over you. So cast yourself down. Satan knows the word too. He actually knows it better than most Christians. But if the core of our being is surrounded with the truth, equipping us for the battle, then we'll know how to use it to defeat him. When he throws the word at us and twists it, we can give him the word the way it's supposed to be and defeat him and be victorious. I mean, there's been times in my life when for no apparent reason, fear just gripped my heart. I mean, I'll be walking along, and all of a sudden, just out of the blue, I mean, I don't know what it is, just fear will grab me. At that moment, I know what's happening. I've learned that it's spiritual warfare. Satan is trying to do something against me. So what do? I just out loud say, hey, greater is he that's in me than you who are in the world. You are defeated. Colossians 2. Jesus triumph over you. You have no part in my life. Satan, I bind you in the name of Jesus Christ. I talk out loud to him. That's what Jesus did. He quoted the word out loud. That's using the sword of the Spirit. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds that the enemy tries to get in our life. And then Paul makes some closing remarks, talks about how if you want to know my affairs, I'm sending Tychicus, beloved brother, faithful minister in the Lord. He'll make known to you all the things whom I've sent to you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Interesting that a faithful minister, one of the things he does is comforts other people's hearts, encourages them. Peace be unto you, verse 23, and love with faith from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And Paul concludes his letter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've provided, Lord, everything that we need. Everything that we need, Lord, to withstand the enemy's attacks and to be victorious. Lord, help us to use them. Help us to gird our loins, Lord, with the truth, both the written word and the living word, that we just have such an intimate relationship with both, that no matter what the enemy throws at us, we have a sure foundation in our lives that we've built on, the rock. And when the storms come and the winds blow and the enemy throws the hail at us and the lightning and the thunder and all the junk, that we'll be able to stand. Lord, help us to have that righteousness of Christ. Help us to know that we are righteous in Christ. It's not dependent on us. It's what you've done. And nothing will ever change that. Even living righteous is a work of your grace. It's a work that you perform in us as you live your life in and through us. Lord, help us to realize that it's not dependent on us. It's all about you. And Lord, I pray that we'd study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, so that we would know how to answer when people ask us, or when people challenge us, or when people try to undermine our faith and our confidence in you, that we would know your word and be ready. And Lord, that we would be looking and anticipating your return. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Help us to realize, Lord, as we look around this world, the days in which we live, everything that you talked about in your word, Lord, is coming to pass. Everything has been fulfilled for you to come and take us home. And Lord, I know it's just your grace. You want a few more, just a few more. So help us, Lord, to be busy about your business, inviting people to come and see what you will do for them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.